All right, let's open with a word of prayer this evening. No.
Oh,
for this morning? Yeah, okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for Jesus, our Savior. Lord, we thank you for a good morning this morning in church, and just ask for your direction and wisdom in all we do. Pray that you'd bless the class this evening, God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In your notebooks, last week we looked at the methods by which the prophets revealed the future to men. Page 5, that's where we left off. And we talked about the direct prophetic statements. We talked about the types, many different types in Scripture. And then we talked about allegories or symbols. And we went into the parables a little bit. And then we went to the next section that talks about laws that govern our understanding of prophecy. Which, I believe that if you can get a grasp on some of these laws that govern our understanding of prophecy, that it will help you greatly in your Bible interpretation. And remember, we looked at a prophecy can refer to more than one time element. And I was reminded of that today as I was reading in the book of Joel. And the book of Joel talked about the Lord's coming, and then it talked about how afterward he would pour his spirit upon all flesh, which is a time of his reign on earth. And then it went, a couple of verses later, it went back to the sun and the moon would be darkened, and it just flip-flopped back and forth to different time elements in prophecy. That just, you know, reminds you of how you have to be careful with that. We talked about the fulfillment of some prophecy is based on a condition. Are all the conditions fulfilled in the prophecy? Tonight, we are going to look at something that I think is very, very important, and we'll look at some popular examples here in the Scriptures of verses that get messed up pretty badly. All right? And the point is this, that's page number 10 of your notebooks. The interpretation must be compatible with the overall theme of the text, of the subject. The interpretation must be compatible with the overall theme of the subject. Study of the immediate context will shed light on what God is really saying. Not what I'm saying, not what the cults are saying, but what God intended for the text. This is part of what we call rightly dividing the word of truth. All right? So we're going to look at an example here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, I've laid that out in your notes, so you can turn there if you want to. In Ezekiel chapter 37, this context deals with the restoration of the nation of Israel. So, we say in our notes that it would be abusive to interpret this text of the restoration of Israel without considering the hundreds of other verses that provide vital information of our understanding of Israel's future. The Mormon interpretation of Ezekiel 37:16-22 is that the 2:6 mentioned in the text are proof that the Book of Mormon and the Bible are our final authorities. All right, so let's read this text, and I'll tell you what the Mormons say about this text. It says in verse 16, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Now, this passage is pretty self-explanatory, that he's uniting Israel and Judah the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, into one again. All right? The nation of Israel becomes one. It's a prophecy of the restoration of Israel. Okay? The Mormons teach, this is, one stick is the Book of Mormon, and one stick is the Bible. And those two authorities are one. You follow what they're saying? All right? You see how silly that is, though? In light of the context, the theme of this chapter? I mean, but people believe that stuff. And it's just ridiculous. All right? So is it acceptable to interpret this passage as the Book of Mormon? No, it's not acceptable. Is it compatible with Scripture to believe that the entire Book of Mormon could be written on one stick? Was it a literal stick? And then the other verses, hundreds of verses that talk about the restoration of Israel and the word of the Lord and all these things. You can see then that there's a violation that has taken place, that the immediate context and the theme of the subject is not another source. It's not even the word of the Lord. It's not even one of the sticks. Okay? So to make one the Word of the Lord and one the Book of Mormon and putting those two together so they both have equal authority is really silly. Okay? So you see what happens. Now, you and I look at that and we say, oh, man, can you believe that? You talk to a Mormon and you ask him, where's their authority for the Book of Mormon? And they'll take you to this text. Okay? And I don't understand that, how they can see it that way, but they do. Yeah, 1800s, I think.
Yeah, so, I mean, this is like 2000
BC.
I mean, how could they even
afford
that?
Yeah, well, they do an awful lot of that, too, though. You know, all the Scripture to them, they basically are the scriptural church, is what they'll tell you. All right, let's look at another example. Now, I came up with several other ones that I know are popular verses to be taken out of context. If you have any others you'd like to share, that would be fine. First of all, Matthew 24:13. I've written the verse out, and you might want to turn to the text there in Matthew chapter 24. But we're going to take a standalone verse, Matthew chapter 24. And verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So you take that verse by itself, and you are teaching salvation by what? Works. That's all. You endure to the end. The end of what? Well, the end of your life. You endure. The same shall be saved. Okay? That's what a Jehovah's Witness would tell you. That's many times what somebody like a... perhaps the United Methodist might tell you, but people that put works together with faith to teach salvation. Now, I don't want to get into a whole study on this passage, but if you were to go through and read it on your own, the context of Matthew chapter 24 is the Great Tribulation. Okay? Therefore, when verse 13 is talked about here, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? The tribulation. Okay? That has nothing to do with you and I. It has nothing to do with our salvation. Okay? Again, it's a violation of not being compatible with the theme of the subject. Okay? You understand that? Okay? All right, good. The next one, Matthew chapter 7, which is a used one as well, an overused one. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And Jesus talking says, judge not that you be not judged. How many of you have been told that by somebody? Okay? Judge not that you be not judged. You know what I like to say? Hey, where is that? That's what I say to them. Judge not that you be not judged. Where is that in the Bible? Can you tell me? Okay? No, they can't. But nevertheless, what we have here is not that you can never judge, but it is the theme is how to. It's a principle. It's a principle. If you're going to, be careful, right? All right? And that's the whole thing here. Verse 3, Why beholdest the mote that is in thy brother's eye? You know, that whole thing. Pull it out first. And then in verse 5, he says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly. So what he's saying is, when you judge, make sure you can see clearly. It's not, I forbid you to judge other people or judge other things. It's not that way. Okay? But again, another text taken out of the context. Dr. Ruckman would say, a text without a context is a pretext. Okay? You cannot pull a text out and just without knowing what the whole context is. Okay? All right, then another great one, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, 38 has caused a lot of confusion with people. Lots and lots and lots. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, again, just take it by itself. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, of course, that looks like standing alone. That looks like salvation by being baptized, by repenting and being baptized, doesn't it? This one causes fits. I'll bet it's caused you a fit or two. Okay? But you have to understand what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Joe, how do you teach that?
Acts chapter 2, there's no Christians as we know them. Peter doesn't know about the complete salvation atonement. He's going by the light he has, and by the light he has, that's what he says.
Okay, by the light he has. This is Acts is a transitional book. Okay? And the question that precedes this is, what shall we do? What do we do? Yes, not what do we do to be saved, but what do we do in the fact that as a nation we just killed our Messiah? Okay? So, anyway, you can't just jump there and take that. And people do it all the time. We call them the water dogs. All right? They take that and you got to be baptized for salvation. All right, Isaiah chapter 11 is another popular one. Isaiah chapter 11. And then a couple more here, and I'll give you an opportunity if you think you have one to share. That would be fine. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It says, again, stand alone. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Basically, what you have here is peace. Peace on the earth. And that is true. You do have that here. The Jehovah's Witnesses will introduce sometimes conversations with people at the door and read this passage and say, wouldn't it be wonderful to live like this here on this earth? See, the Bible says we can do that. And then, of course, their way of explaining that you can do that is that you become a Jehovah's Witness. Okay? They are bringing in the kingdom. All right? But if you look at the context here, it's Jesus Christ bringing in his kingdom. Okay? And yes, 11:6 is true. The wolf will dwell with the lamb in Jesus' kingdom. Okay? That he will bring. Okay? Not that we will bring. Okay? That has nothing to do with you and I bringing it in. All right? And the Jehovah's Witness, of course, would say that's why they're door knocking. That's why they're baptizing people. That's why they're spreading the gospel of the kingdom. You know, you ever hear of, right? It's Kingdom Hall, right? It's the gospel of the kingdom. There is a gospel of the kingdom, only it's not now. It's not today. It's coming later. You and I will be, we're gone. We're out. We're raptured. Okay? All right, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Go ahead, Jerry. Yes. Yes. That's Jesus. Same thing with verse 1, the stem of Jesse and the branch, capital B. 11:1. That's Jesus, yeah? You got it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15. This one I see at signs at party houses. Okay? It says, At the party house, it said, King Solomon said, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay. He did, didn't he? Well, let's see how he said it. He says, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, to drink, and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Well, standalone says, hey, you know what? You may as well just enjoy life and live it up, because that's all there is. Of course, if you know about the theme of Ecclesiastes, the theme is life without God, without factoring in God. If you don't have God, you may as well eat, drink, and be merry. Right? So, but, of course, the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes is what? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's exactly right. All right, and one of my favorites here, Psalm 119, 165. Of course, the theme of Psalm 119 is what? The Word of God. The whole chapter is about the Word of God. And it simply says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I'll tell you a story about that I experienced here. I don't know if I'd say offense, but I took exception to something one time that I saw other Christians doing, participating in, and I made that known. And it was there were some of our young people, and one of the parents chewed me out. I mean, and you know what they quoted to me? Great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. In other words, Bob, you don't love his law because you're offended, okay? And that's not what we're talking about here, okay? That's not the theme of this chapter. But I've heard that quoted, not just toward me, but toward others. Man, nothing shall offend them. You know what? Let me ask you something. Does abortion offend you? Oh, don't you love the Word of God? Exactly. Okay? So you can't say that about this verse. Nothing shall offend them. No. You know what? What won't happen is I will not go home and put my head on the pillow and say, what am I going to do? My life is over. Those kids were doing this. I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to have peace about how to handle it. God's going to give me peace. I need wisdom from His Word. Okay? But it doesn't mean I'm never to be offended by something, right? You follow? Okay. But these are just common verses that are taken. Again, what's the point of sharing these with you? The interpretation of a verse, it must be compatible with the overall theme of the subject. What is the subject? What is the context? Study the immediate context of the Scriptures, and it will shed light on what the verse is trying to say. You can teach. You can start a religion based on one verse if you want to. You can. Based on one simple verse taken out of context. And many people have done it, haven't they? Okay? And I'm sure you can think of anything, other things. Anybody else have anything that comes to your mind that you want to tell us? Go ahead, Jeff.
I've been told in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, where it says, and he took gun the same hour of the night, speaking of the fucking jailer, and their strife, and was baptized, he and all his straightway, that was evidence of infant baptism.
Okay.
The whole
family. All right, so infant baptism is taken out of the fact that Paul baptized the household.
But the verse before that says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah, so he could probably get saved.
Right.
And
so that's good. That's good, Jeff. So taking everything together, you know they got saved and then were baptized. So they must have understood it. Jim? That's a good one. Okay. The baptism there. Okay, forgetting that there are seven baptisms in the Scripture. All right, go ahead. Oh, that's a good one. Faith without works is dead. So that is taught to that your works, if you don't have works, you're not born again. It's faith plus works, right? Okay, that's good. Wanda?
Upon this rock I shall build my church.
Oh, that's a good one. That's a very good one. Upon this rock I shall build my church, Jesus said. speaking to Peter, he did say, upon this rock I will build my church. We say he said upon this rock, speaking to himself. They say he said upon this rock, pointing to Peter. So it's all how you would take that one, huh? Of course, we have numerous other scriptures that God is the rock and Jesus is the rock. All right, good. Joe?
1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the church.
Okay. All right, that's right. That's right. Let the women keep silence in the church. Amen. Let's do that.
The church is the class of the
talk. That's right. You can talk in here. There you go. That's good. That's good. People can take that to the extreme. That's right.
Speaking in tongues, not
yes.
Women speaking in the church.
Okay, good. Good. All right. Good. All good examples. So you guys are familiar with this stuff, you know. And the point is, be sure you have an understanding of when you pull a verse out, make sure you read the verses before it and the verses after it, so you get a full understanding of the context, okay? All right, good. Let's move on to the next section then, which you do not have any notes yet because I'm still working on them. But as you can see from what you have in front of you, you are going to get a nice notebook. This is probably one of the best notebooks you'll own in your library as far as Institute goes. This book has got a lot in it. All right, we're going to look at two schools of Bible interpretation tonight. Two schools of Bible interpretation. The most important question regarding eschatology, what method of interpretation do you use? I mean, we can argue all day long about Scripture, but it comes down to the school of interpretation. That's what the fancy word that people use for that is hermeneutics. You ever hear that word? Hermeneutics? Pee-wee hermeneutics? Hermeneutics? I'm sorry. When I was in Institute, Pastor Camilleri always said that. Pee-wee hermeneutics, you know, so that sticks with me. But hermeneutics is basically the school of interpretation that method of interpretation that you use. We're going to look at the allegorical method and the literal method of interpretation. Okay? Literal. Allegorical and literal. Those are the two basic schools of interpretation. The former, the allegorical in general is by what we refer to, I know this is a relative term, but the liberal scholars, if you will take the allegorical. All right, they take a lot of liberty with the scriptures. Okay, the conservative or the quote fundamentals, the fundamentalists generally take the literal school of interpretation. Okay, that's where what we would fall into. For example, a lot of times an allegorical school of interpretation will say that they believe that they are what's called amillennial, meaning that thousand-year reign of Christ that's going to come, that's not really literal. So they just say there's not going to be a millennial, so they're called amillennial. Or they're post-tribulation, meaning that Jesus will rapture us, the church, after the seven-year tribulation. That a lot of times. Generally, the conservative or the literal interpretation is premillennial. You're premillennial. You believe that Jesus will come back to the earth before he sets up his thousand-year reign. And generally speaking, pre-tribulation is taught by the conservatives that we are raptured before the seven-year tribulation. And there's some give and take in that. But for the most part, all right, you have your liberal and your conservative. Sometimes the term figurative is used in place of allegorical. Figurative. That's figurative. That's figuratively speaking. Okay, they're saying that's allegorical. The fancy word for literal is grammatico-historical. Grammatico, you can see the word grammar in there. Grammatical, which means actual meaning. And then historical, the actual place. You just, what it says, you believe it. Okay, grammatical, historical. Okay. All right, so get what you can out of this session, which I would just say, again, caution you, for the whole class here in general, we'll be here 15 weeks, 30 hours or so. If there's stuff you don't understand that goes over your head, that's okay. Don't be discouraged. Get what you can out of this, all right? This is my third time, meaning I have taught this already 60 hours, okay? When I'm done with this time, it'll be 90 hours teaching this. I'm just really starting to grasp some of this stuff, okay? So don't feel bad, all right? Just get what you can out of this and go with it. You'll be better off than when you started the class. So stick with it. And again, I'm available for questions, emails, phone calls, et cetera, et cetera. All right? Allegorical. Give me some examples. Somebody give me an example that might come to your mind, if you have one, of an allegorical interpretation, maybe a subject or something like that. Anybody have anything you think of where it's not literal, it's figurative? Yes. All right. Hell is a real popular one, where if you see the term hellfire or the worm that dies not, the fire is not quenched, and all this other stuff, a lot of religions say that hell is not literal. Okay, maybe it's just separation from God, or maybe it's just teaching a lesson that you don't get the all of heaven, you know, when you die. But a lot of religions say it's not a literal hellfire. Okay, that would be the school of allegorical interpretation, because if it says in the Bible, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, you either take that literally, that it really does, or you take it figuratively, that's not really what it means. Okay? So that's a great example of that.
But even us as fundamentalists take something...
Yes, we do.
Like
yep. That's correct. And when we're done with this session, you're going to see when you can do that and when not. That's a good question. That's a very good point. Sometimes we do that. Go ahead, Jim. Yes, yes. The book of Revelation, many religions teach that it is just figurative. Okay? It is not literal. And so, therefore, and we're going to get into a couple examples of that tonight as well. They have a hard time saying, I just don't see how this really could be something that's happening. So we must make it allegorical. Okay, good one. Ron?
Oftentimes, the Catholics refer to a lot of the Old Testament as allegorical.
Mm-hmm.
But the body and the blood of Christ, they believe, is literal.
Good point.
Where we look at the body, the proper context
yep.
of the body and the blood of Christ as being spiritual.
That's a great point.
Simple.
That is a great point. Isn't that funny how that thing flip-flops a little bit there? Yep. Go ahead, Paul.
Can I just say something that I heard from Chuck Missler? That in the 40 years he's been studying the Bible, he said the biggest mistake he made was not giving things literally.
Yeah, I would agree with that probably. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes?
With the thing of the New Testament theology where they believe that church has replaced Israel.
Oh, yeah. That's huge. We'll get into a lot of that when we study the prophecy, too. But that's a great point, that the promises to Israel, the everlasting promise, giving the land to your seed forever, he didn't really mean forever, you know. So the church, then you and I come in and we've taken the place. So that's a great point. That's a very common one as well. Okay, go ahead.
By a literal creation day.
All right. All right, Seth, that's a good one. Yep. Was it a day? Was it, a thousand years? That kind of a thing. Okay, Frank?
Jonah and the whale.
Yes, yes. A lot of people have a problem with that. You know, they just say, oh, how could that be? And you know what's so foolish about that in all of these? Why would you not factor God in a Bible story? You know, I just can't figure that one out, you know. Well, you're going to say this fish came up and it was a fish, it wasn't a whale. Well, that's not what Matthew 12 says. But, you know, it comes up and swallows. Why would you factor God out of that?
We reduce God to our
involvement. Yeah, of course it could happen if God was involved in it. And anything could happen when God's involved in it, you know. Don't ever forget that. You know, along the lines of Revelation, the 144,000 that are 12,000 from each tribe, male, virgin, Jewish people. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim, you know, and I say, well, you're not a male, virgin Jew. How can you be 144,000? Well, that's not literal, not to be taken literally. Okay, well, now we have a problem then, if not. Okay? You'll hear things like, it really describes this. See what he's talking about here? It really means this, okay? And you just need to be careful when you hear things like that. Sometimes we do the same thing, but there are times when you can. It's obvious that you can do that, okay? And other times when it's not so obvious that you should be doing that, all right? All right, let's look at a couple things. In Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter number 9. And this is going to be kind of funny when I read you what one fellow said here. All right, so remember, an allegorical interpretation... one of the definitions is it's a story. It's a story in which people, things, and happenings have another meaning, often morally instructive, as in a fable. That's kind of a dangerous definition to have as you would interpret Scripture. I even have a hard time saying, I want to tell you a story that happened in the Bible, because the term story, you know, it's like it's a story, it's not really true. Well, I do use the term, but I want a true story. I want to tell you a true story that really took place in the Bible. Okay, in Revelation chapter 9, we're looking at the locusts found. In Revelation 9, verse 3, we'll start there. It says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." All right, here's a quotation of somebody that he has gone to the allegorical school of interpretation, okay, or Colgate Divinity School, or et cetera, et cetera. All right. The verbal command. This is what the guy says. The verbal command, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, underscores the fact that the locust imagery represents an army of men, since insects would normally eat grass and other green vegetation. The command also reveals that the army will not be sent forth to destroy, but rather to protect property, such as grass, green crops, trees, and other things of value. This verbal command, coupled with the defined policy that they should not kill them, shows that the soldiers will be an emergency peacekeeping force, not a conquering army. Thus, the army's main mission will be to establish law and order in various fractured communities struggling to survive the chaotic aftermath of a world war. Okay, well, those are good questions. Those are good questions. There are a lot of good questions if you take this literally. You see, Diane says, what's the torment then? Okay, why are they commanded not to hurt? Okay, but only those men. Okay, so it's again the grammatical historical school or literal school of interpretation says, hey, what you see is what you get. It's a spiritual dimension combining with a physical. All right, and some weird stuff. You think when you go to heaven, there's not going to be things up there that you're wondering, Mom, what is that thing? You know, from the descriptions we get in the Bible of heavenly beings. Okay, all right. We'll stay in Revelation 9. We'll go back to the first two verses, and then I'll read you another interpretation of this. Verse 1 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." All right, now, following that, first of all, when you do this, a lot of times the people that have an allegorical interpretation are going to rewrite the text to make it fit what they believe. All right, this is another common thing. So let me read to you what they wrote, and then you follow along in your King James, all right? It says, "And the fifth angel trumpeted, and I saw a star out of heaven, having fallen onto the earth, and was given to it the key of the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and went up smoke out of the shaft as smoke of a great furnace. And the sun in the air was darkened by the smoke of the shaft." Now you say, where is he getting the shaft? Well, what happened was, when I read you his interpretation, you're going to see why he inserted shaft there. Okay? Here's what he says. It says, "John described the intercontinental ballistic missile." So what he's describing here. "Carrying the warhead through the heavens to its target as the shaft of the abyss." In other words, he's calling it the shaft of the abyss. That's this ICBM, the intercontinental ballistic missile. By definition, a shaft at that time was the long, slender rod forming the body of a spear or of an arrow. Again, by definition, abyss was a word that meant immeasurable, involving utter confusion and disorder. Therefore, John was describing the missile and exploding atomic weapons he saw in his vision in terms of an arrow, which is a weapon that has similarities in appearance to a modern nuclear missile. Therefore, verse 1 states that once the warhead carried by the warhead delivery vehicle, the shaft of the abyss, was given the correct detonation key. That's where the key comes in. The detonation key. The bomb went off. Okay. The subsequent nuclear explosion which came out of the missile shaft quickly escalated what had been a conventional war in the first trumpet atomic war. Thus, out of the missile shaft came unprecedented chaos and disorder on the earth. Okay. Again, this is, you say, man, that's ridiculous. This is what happens. We just run different circles. Our circles are, we're Bible believers, you know. But out there, you say, why don't people believe the Bible? Stuff like this. Okay? That was written by man. Well, that's not to be taken literally. Stuff like this. Okay? Yeah, I mean, you and I would think that it is, sure. I would think it is. You know, it's easier just to say that, you know, the angel came and unlocked the bottomless pit, you know. It's kind of... But, all right, so that's some allegorical interpretation. Go ahead, Jim.
How do you answer the people who are saying that, well, you got to remember that John was seeing a vision on something that he had no...
Yes, that's a very popular, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation, that's a very popular explanation, and that is John didn't know how to describe modern technology, so he's using, you know, what he knew how to describe it. And that, you know, how do you answer that? I answer it that I'm a Bible believer, you know, and that the Holy Spirit of God is eternal. Therefore, he lives in past, present, and future. There's no time with God, okay? So he sees everything. So that's how I answer that, you know. Go ahead.
Well, he had the Holy Spirit's help.
Yeah, and that's the other factor. Yeah, that's a major factor. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Exactly. That's exactly right. Good. All right, let me give you a little bit of history. The history of allegorical interpretation. Where did this all come from? Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. All right, Nehemiah chapter number 8, Ezra addresses the people. He reads the law to them, and he's going to explain what it means. All right, let's have, we're going to read up through verse number 8. So Let's start back here. Verse 1. Ryan, would you read verse 1 and we'll work our way across to verse 8.
Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Inside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Hosea on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Melchiah, and Hashem, and Ashbaziah, and Zechariah, and Meshul.
And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up.
Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen. With their hands up, lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
Also, just one,
So they read the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading.
Okay, good. So we have a case where the law was read and then it was expounded upon. All right? Like Pastor Gray stands in the pulpit and preaches a text and says, let me tell you what's happening here. Let me tell you what this means. Okay? That's what they were doing here. In verse number 7, it says, the Levites caused the people to understand the law. The people stood in their places. Okay? So, they caused them to understand the reading. So, folks came along here. They looked at Ezra as their example. And they said, the literal method here of taking this and abusing this, hey, Ezra explained to the people what this meant. Now, if you know anything about Jewish law and what the rabbis did with the law and the Talmud and all that, they abused the law. And, of course, Jesus would tell them that. But their whole basis was, hey, Ezra did it. We need to now explain to you what the law says. Okay? Well, carry that on through history, and along comes allegorical interpretation. And it's something that the literal method was used by the New Testament writers when they interpreted the Old Testament. Okay? And the Lord, His apostles, etc. The church fathers did that, the early Christian centuries. And then along came a man named Origen. And Origen instituted the allegorical method, which was devised to harmonize the philosophy of Plato, if you're familiar with Plato, okay? But see, here comes a secular person on the scene, popular, Plato, and they say, well, we like how this fellow teaches, how he reasons. We like his philosophy. Let's take the Bible and do what he's doing. Okay? And so this is where it became popular. Alexandria, Egypt. Yes, he was. The corrupt texts that come from there. All right, Augustine, you've heard his name. His influence brought this allegorizing method into the established church, which brought an end to what's called all true exegesis. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Exegesis. Okay? Which means, all that means is, I read something from the text and I draw out of it. I'm telling you what the text says. Okay? But that ended that. Now I'm going to start doing something and reading into the text. Okay? Eisegesis, I was once told that was called. When I was going to Bible Institute, my father-in-law, who's a
now a superintendent of the in the United Methodist Church of over 40 churches, Amy. Is that what it is? Great guy. Man, we love him. When it comes to schools of Bible interpretation, we just are different. He was trained here in Rochester at Colgate Divinity School. He says, are they teaching you eisegesis? And I said, no, we're learning exegesis. Okay, where we're drawing it out. I said, what is eisegesis? He said, that's when you read into the text something that's not found. And, you know, that happens all the time. It happens all the time. Okay, you say, well, you know, I know what. You know where it says they called a young virgin for David to warm himself when he got no heat in 1 Kings? He was cold. He was old. And they said, you know, come and give him body heat. Well, you know what that, you know what really happened there? David actually, you know, tried to father more children. No, that's reading something into the text that is not there. Okay? This is called eisegesis. All right? This happened as a result of the bringing in this allegorizing method. Okay? Are you with me so far? Okay? Where we're not taking it literal. All right? And this changed church history. All right? For some time. For some time. Okay? So Origen, the first to lay it down, another fellow, Philo, and these will be in your notes, I'll just tell you, he came up with a formal theory of interpretation, which he carried out in a long series of works. Platonic psychology, according to Platonic psychology, he would say that the scripture had a literal, a historical, but also they had to add in this pneumatic or mysticism into the reading of the text. Yeah, it did happen historically. Yeah, it did happen that way. But we're going to read into something a little more mystical, a little more of our philosophy to try to spiritualize away the scripture is what they did, instead of simply bringing the Bible out as it was intended to make sense. The best way to interpret scripture is with another scripture. Okay? That's your best bet any time of the day. You want to find out if this scripture is teaching this principle? Let's see if there's another scripture where scripture with scripture we can teach this, all right, as a doctrine or as a fact. All right? But, anyway, you can see what happened. Origen was somewhat correct. As I said, literal. Parts of it were literal. Parts of it were historical. But his error was in emphasizing the spiritual application or the mystic application at the expense of what was really going on in the text. Okay? And anyway, let's see. This became church tradition. Augustine laid down the rule that the Bible must be interpreted with reference to church orthodoxy, and that no scriptural expression can be out of accordance with any other. All right, so what happens? Who becomes the final authority now? All right, man, the church. Okay, and that's what happened. Are you familiar with church history? If you're familiar with church history, that the church was doing good, the apostles were doing good, the early church was doing good, and then this philosophy creeps in, and all of a sudden, the Roman Empire and the church married. And that hurt. Okay? That hurt for a long, long time. But along came a man named Martin Luther. Praise the Lord. And what we call the Reformation. Here's the Reformation's effect upon allegorical method. The very catalyst for the Reformation was a desire to get back to the literal interpretation and understanding of the Bible. Okay? Martin Luther came along and said, hey, the Bible says this. The church says this. I believe the Bible. You know, we got to get the Bible into the hands of the people, so they can understand what's going on here, and they can interpret it themselves. Well, you know, history. They wanted to kill him. And when things don't make sense, you follow what? If it doesn't make sense, follow the dollar sign. And he was hitting heavy into the church's pocketbook. You start teaching people that they don't need to pay indulgences and all this other stuff. And that hurts. that hurt the Roman church at the time. So they wanted to shut him up. All right? Here's what Tyndale said. You're familiar, maybe you've heard of Tyndale and Tyndale's New Testament. Tyndale said, allegories are not sense of the Scriptures, but free things beside the Scriptures, altogether in the liberty of the Spirit. Such allegory proveth nothing. It is a mere simile. Luther said, every word should be allowed to stand in its natural meaning and should not be abandoned unless faith forces us to it. It is the attribute of the Holy Scripture that interprets itself by passages and places which belong together and can only be understood by the rule of faith. Calvin, John Calvin said, a passage may have literal or figurative senses, but cannot have two senses at once. The Word of God is inexhaustible and applicable to all times, but there is a difference between explanation and application must be consistent with explanation. All right? So, does the Bible use allegories? Yes, it does. The Bible abounds with parables. We've talked about symbols and types and metaphors in what Paul would call an allegory in Galatians 4. They're a legitimate use, but the use of allegories doesn't mean that all Scripture is to be interpreted that way. Okay? Yes?
If Calvin said that, then why doesn't he think he has to believe in eternal security?
Well, there's a lot. You know, you can get into church history and you can find out that a lot of men didn't line up with everything that, you know, we do. You know, you take the good with the bad, I guess. You know, there was a lot that he taught that I don't agree with, you know. But it doesn't mean he didn't give it a good shot, you know. He didn't stick to just allegorical interpretation. Yeah, Chris?
A lot of times, historically, what that person taught, what's taught by people now, let's say they believe in history, but
that's a good point. That's a very good point. Thanks for bringing that up. Let's use examples of that. Who in history taught something that their churches don't teach anymore? Can you think of anybody? Their churches believe, the churches begin with their name. Yeah, the Lutherans, a lot of them, they don't believe what Martin Luther taught about salvation. Some of them do, but not all of them. Okay. How about the founder of the Methodist Church? John Wesley. Not even close, a lot of them today. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Hyper-Calvinism from, yep. Okay. He didn't teach that, you're saying. Okay? John Knox, Presbyterians. Okay? So, you definitely, that's Chris brings up a great point there, that you can't always go by what somebody's teaching today as what the person that founded that teaches, taught. Okay? All right? As some people said, John Wesley would have walked into the First Methodist Church and passed out of the first cigarette he saw there or something like that. I don't know. All right. So the Bible does use allegories. All right. Let's look at a couple. Judges chapter 9. Let's look at Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, verse 7. It says, and when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. Now, think about it. All right, did a bunch of trees actually anoint a king, the olive tree, to be king over them? Okay? You see he's using, we can use the allegorical method here. Okay? You think it's safe here? Okay. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You think he said that and he meant it literally, or we got to apply that allegorically? Well, he meant it literally, all right? So it's just things that you can figure out when to use them literally and when not. This is one not to use literally.
All right, goes on. The olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith? By me thy honor, God and man go to be promoted over the trees. All right, verse 16, he explains, and this many times happens in an allegorical text. Now therefore, if you've done truly and sincerely, in that you've made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands. He's explaining what he was talking about, those trees. The olive tree, the anointed king over them, is referred to here as Abimelech. Okay? So he's explaining it. Okay? You follow it? He's explaining it. Okay? So it can be taken allegorically. All right? Symbolically. All right? There's nothing wrong with that. All right? Another one is Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll turn there. And wherever we left off reading back here, we'll pick up Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, 21 to 31.
Yeah.
Hey,
man.
Okay. All right, so Paul says clearly, which things, verse 24, are an allegory. All right, so he's looking at the two sons Abraham had, one by a bondmaid, the other of a free woman. One represents the law, one represents the Old Testament, the law, the curse, and then one represents salvation by grace through faith, New Testament, and freedom. Bondage versus freedom, all right? He's taking those two scenarios. He's drawing a comparison between the two. All right, but he tells us that, okay? All right, so you can see that it is used in Scripture. So you don't explain away the historical. All right, he's drawing a comparison, but he's not trying to do away with the true fact that it is true that Abraham did have these two sons. All right, but he's drawing a comparison between the two. He's not trying to explain away one. All right, so you can take this. It did have a historical reference to it, didn't it? It did really happen. All right, but there's also a spiritual reference to it that you and I can draw from it. Okay. All right, so allegories are used in the Bible. All right, we'll take a break. We'll come back and we'll talk about whether a text is allegorical or not. All right. Larry's going to come in and give us an update on the cards. All right, I'll give you a couple tips on how to determine whether a text is allegorical. All right, one thing is, and these are just obvious. One thing is, it's introduced that way by the writer. It says in Matthew 13:3, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Okay, so you know then that is something that's an allegorical text. All right, the context, as we talked about before, will reveal the hidden application of the allegories. We looked at Judges chapter number 9, where the character is identified. Abimelech is defined or is identified as the olive tree. Here's something that will help you. And I know it helped me when I understood this. A text is to be considered literal unless the common laws of word definitions demand that the passage be taken as figurative. Okay? So always look at it first as literal. Consider it literal unless the common laws of the word definitions demand it to be taken figurative. All right? The locusts that we looked at in Revelation chapter 9, no reason to think that those are not locusts. No reason to think that those are intercontinental ballistic missiles or that they're the P-50-something or whatever helicopters, okay? No reason to not think that they're locusts coming out of the bottomless pit. All right, in John chapter 6, the great discourse on the bread of life, no reason to think that we need to literally eat Jesus, all right? As was said, stated before, that Roman Catholicism teaches that they turn the elements into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, all right? No reason to think that from the text, all right? Because we know we can't take a bite out of Jesus, all right? All right, just common usage, all right? All right, here's the danger in forcing the allegorical interpretations. It diminishes greatly the factual content of the passage and destroys cross-references. You will learn a lot of Bible by cross-referencing your Bible. All right? Bibles are great that have the cross-references in the middle there and some of the footnotes and things like that. Okay? But remember, the footnotes are not the Bible. There's, you know, somebody's take on a passage, you know. So just always keep that in mind. All right? So it diminishes the factual content. All right? If an allegorical interpretation is forced upon a text, the student is confined solely to the teacher's interpretation. All right? The interpreter becomes the authority. That is dangerous. All right? Then if I become the authority and say, this is what it means, you have no way of checking me out. You have no way of proving me wrong. Okay? You've got to be able to go to the Scripture and test my findings, if you will. Okay? And so that's the danger of it. It leaves us then ultimately with no final authority. All right? And that's probably the biggest danger of forcing an allegorical interpretation. Deeper meaning of the text may exist, but it is not to be expounded upon at the expense of the bare historical facts as they are in the Scripture. All right. Generally speaking, you can say that a Scripture will have a historical, doctrinal, and spiritual application. All right. You've probably heard that before, but this is pretty safe, I think. I found it to be. A passage, first of all, has a historical application. All right? If you're reading the story of Job, the true story of Job, okay? Then historically, the historical text teaching of Job is that there really was a man named Job, okay, who dwelt in the land of Uz. That's historical. Not hard, right? Okay? Then there could be what we call a spiritual application from Job. What do we learn from Job? What do we learn? Tell me.
Be thankful.
Be thankful. What?
Suffering.
Okay? All right? So, basically, a lot of people say, why do the righteous suffer? Right? That's what we get out of it. Hey, why do the righteous suffer? I don't understand. I read the book of Job. Okay, that might be why. So it's a spiritual text. You can take a passage out of there, and if you don't do this, I mean, and if you don't believe this, and your daily devotions will be dead to you. If you don't believe a passage written hundreds or thousands of years ago can speak to you clearly, you will have no relationship with the Almighty Living God. Okay? I've got passages from Isaiah that I felt was my call to preach.
and those are dear to me. And I looked at those, and I knew, I just knew, the Lord was speaking to me in that passage. Okay? And there are things like that. You're looking for an answer from God, you're going to get it. If you're in this book daily, daily, He'll impress something on you. So the spiritual application. And then there's what we call a doctrinal application. Again, using Job as the illustration here. The book of Job historically happened. The spiritual text is, why do the righteous suffer? And then the doctrinal application is found that this has a lot to do with prophecy and the great tribulation. Okay? You can find a lot of tribulation passages in the book of Job when you study it, all right? And the 42 chapters, there's a good chance that that represents the 42 months of the tribulation and things like that, okay? Just a lot you can do with it. All right, so that's how you ought to generally approach a passage. Historical, spiritual, and doctrinal, all right? In Matthew chapter 4, when the devil tempted Jesus Christ, did it really happen? Historically did, right? Can you learn something out of it, from it? He's going to come after you and I, right? Came after Jesus, right? All right, and there are things in that also that will teach you some doctrinal truths about the devil and about what he can do and about Jesus and about, you know, the scriptures quoted, if you study there, and how some of them will come into play in prophecy and all that. So there's just a lot you can do with these passages if you take that approach. All right? Literal interpretation. So that's all about allegorical. Literal interpretation. All right? Look no further than the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. All right? That's literal interpretation. Jesus literally fulfilled literal prophecies, didn't he? All right? Look no further than that. Jesus fulfilled many, many, many prophecies, hundreds. Look no further than that. He literally fulfilled literal prophecies. Okay? That's literal interpretation of Scripture. All right? And again, Scripture with Scripture. The Holy Spirit is needed to interpret Scripture, not the scholars. Okay? The Holy Spirit of God is needed. All right, so a definition of literal interpretation, it gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage. Now, the literalist does not deny figurative language and symbols. We know that. We already talked about that. He does not deny great spiritual truths. We talked about that. But simply, the prophecies are to be normally interpreted. All right. In John chapter 1, it tells us that John the Baptist was sent by God, and that he saw Jesus coming in John 1:29, and he said, "What? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, let me ask you: can that be interpreted literally? Did he behold the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world? Yeah. Is there a figurative application there? Was it a literal lamb that walked up to him? No. But you see, you can take that passage. There's no reason to deny one at the expense of the other. Okay? He said, figuratively speaking, the Lamb of God. And then he said, he's taking away the sin of the world. He did. He is the sacrificial lamb, isn't he? Okay? So, you can see that you will, if you're a literalist, you will use both the figurative and the literal. Okay? All right, a couple difficult examples of difficult literal interpretation. All right? In Revelation chapter number 11, you want to turn there. Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation 11. All right, now I want you to picture yourself as a Christian living in the 1800s.
11:7. Ready? You're sitting here in your log cabin with your candles and you're reading Revelation 11:7. All right, when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, talking about the two witnesses. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. All right? Now, you could look at that and see somebody saying, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, like all over the world, saw these people. How could that be? Right? I mean, you could look at that and say, man, how do you reconcile that thing? All right? What about this one? He cometh in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. You know? Now, we would look up in the clouds and we would say, well, I mean, I can see something in the clouds, but over across, you know, maybe in China, you think they could see the same thing? You know? And things like this help, they hurt people that try to take a literal interpretation. And people say, come on, every eye is going to see him. Come on, every kindred, tongue, and nation. Now, then people come along and say, well, satellite television today. And we probably, I know some people have taught this, that, hey, with the advent of satellite TV, I have no problem that all the nations and CNN and tongues of nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, right? Well, you can see somebody living prior to this may had a difficult time with that. So the point is this, I guess. Should the fact that you cannot comprehend a passage make you change the interpretation of it? All right, that's what you got to get out of that. Okay, faith. I don't understand everything. I don't understand a lot of things about the Bible, but that should not keep me from believing that it's true. Okay, well, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do that, this or that or the other thing, you know. But yeah, you said you will. That's what'll happen. You know, that's the approach you got to take when you're reading your Bible. It's very, very important that you believe God, even though you don't think it can happen, even though it might violate the quote laws of nature. You know. Doesn't matter, okay? God says it. You need to believe it. All right, in Revelation chapter 12, while you're over there, same kind of thing. Verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. The woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, you look at that, the average person today will look at that, and will they say literal or figurative? Why, sure, they'll say figurative. A dragon? Oh, come on, we all know dragons are a myth. We all know there are no dragons. Not if you're a literal Bible believer. You know that there are dragons, all right? The Bible speaks of them. You know that the devil is a dragon. All right, and you understand that the woman can look up and see these signs in heaven. You ever study astronomy? Okay, not astrology, but astronomy. Okay, the gospel is all through that thing, the study of the stars. Okay, so don't limit God by our limited knowledge. Don't limit God's ability to do something. All right, I've mentioned this before, but people that... The Bible teaching the restoration of Israel and living, you know, in times past, and we would see that they were just scattered. This nation was dispersed throughout the whole earth. Would you have believed that they actually could become a nation and have their own land? It would have been a difficult thing to believe. Now, it's not for us, not difficult because we've grown up with it. Okay, we see they've been there, they're a nation. It's Israel. That's the hotbed of controversy. But for, you know, 1900 years or so, they didn't have a place. They weren't together as a nation in one land. They were all over the world. And so it takes a true Bible believer to say, I believe that that's going to happen someday. Okay? Today you might see the mark of the beast in people. How about before the technology of things like barcodes and the chips, you know? I mean, could you imagine? How's this guy going to control all buying and selling with a mark in somebody's hand or in his forehead?
You know, I can see where people would just say, how can this be? But over the years, we watched through history, and now we understand what it's like to live in a cashless society, don't we?
Whereas one time, you just could never imagine living in a cashless society, okay? But now we can imagine that, all right? And so, again, things can change. Just because we don't understand something doesn't mean that it's not going to happen, all right? The scriptures say that it will, all right? Let me go over some rules by which literal interpretation can be tempered by allegory, all right? Again, literal interpretation is first and foremost, all right? But there are some things where a common one is Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Common usage of the words door and vine does not make sense that he's standing there with a knob on him, looking like a door or looking like a tree vine, okay? So that's just, again, it's very simple. It's common sense to understand that he means that in an allegorical way. Okay, you follow that? Very easy to get these things. All right, Paul taught us an example. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul taught us that the exodus of the children of Israel was an example or a prefigure of things yet to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, let's see. Does anybody know where we left off reading? All right, Joe, why don't you go ahead? We'll read up to verse 11.
Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world doth come.
Okay, so you can see that he takes a historical event of the wanderings of the nation of Israel. And he applies it to us today, doesn't he? All right? Takes a historical account. So we know that Scripture can be used historically. Hey, this really did happen. Okay? But we also know that it could be used spiritually to help us. Are you going to go through some wilderness wanderings? Probably. Right? Are you going to be tempted? Yep. All these things happened unto them for examples that they are written for our what? Admonition. Okay? And then verse 13 says, hey, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. Okay? So he takes the history and he even tells us there in verse 4, this is a powerful verse. This is historically, I think, Exodus chapter 17, if I'm not mistaken. And what you have here is the rock in verse 4 is who? All right? The rock is Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings, the rock that gave them water and all that. Yep, that Jesus Christ. Okay? So that just tells us, again, another example. And then you could even take it further, probably into a doctrinal application where the Jews will be wandering in the wilderness again. okay, in the Great Tribulation. They'll be doing that, and they'll be going through some of these temptations again and murmurings and all that, and God's going to have to feed them again. Okay? So you can see that a literal interpretation can be tempered with some allegory in it. Okay? You're generally going to have both. All right? The advantages of literal interpretation is, I think the number one advantage of literal interpretation is this book will transform your life if you literally believe it. It will transform your life. It is a supernatural book. The Bible says, study to show thyself what? Approved unto God. If you do not study this book and you pass it off as just another book or a bunch of stories or fables or something that doesn't apply to me, you are withholding the hand of God to bless your life. I really believe that. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God likes when we study His word. Okay? He blesses that. All right? He says to take care of, in the New Testament, He tells you, the church, us, we take care of those who labor in the word and doctrine. Make sure you take care of those guys, He says. Why? Because it's precious to Him. You labor in the word of God and doctrine, He'll take care of you. Okay? Because you love His word. Right? That's the number one advantage of literal interpretation. You can read it and believe it. You're left with an authority in your life. I'm not your authority. Pastor Grace is not your authority. The Word of God is your authority. Okay? And that's how it ought to be left. In Scripture with Scripture, you will learn a lot of things if you'll just give the Bible a chance to prove itself to be true and believe it to be literal. And at times tempering it with allegorical interpretations. Okay? All right, so I just wanted to give you a little bit of a background and some understanding of what people do, how they take scriptures, especially, as was mentioned earlier, when dealing with the book of Revelation, dealing with prophecy. A lot of it is taken to be allegorical because we don't understand it. And if I don't understand it, surely I'm smarter than all. It must be allegorical. Okay? And that's kind of the angle that people come from on it. Okay? Any questions about this tonight at all? Anything at all? Jerry, go ahead.
Can we talk about interpretation? And we also know that a lot of the words come either from the Greek, Hebrew, or Greek. And I know a lot of times there is double meaning. When I see double meaning, double interpretation of a certain word.
Yep.
Not necessarily the
context. Sure. Okay.
So that could lead to some different things like that. One thing that the Mormons did regarding...
the sticks? The two sticks? Okay.
But, I mean, it was unless you did an error. You did the point is that I know if you think the Hebrew would have got some different words in there.
Yep. Okay. Right. No. What you want to be careful of, and this is just, and certainly people, different teachers and people that believe this book literally like we do, I believe you need to be careful trying to define a word from the Hebrew and the Greek, and I'll tell you why. I don't know, I'll be up front with you, I don't know Hebrew. All right. I have studied some Greek, I know a little bit of it, and I can tell you this. One word in English, you go to the Greek, and it's going to have a bunch of different meanings in it, okay? That's where you have to trust God in preservation. And that this is the word He wanted used, okay? Now, you go from there, my opinion is, this is the best study I've found, get yourself a King James Bible, and get yourself a Webster's 1828 dictionary, and you're all set. You don't need Hebrew, you don't need Greek. You don't need it. I'm telling you the truth. You don't need it. It doesn't make you any smarter. In fact, I'll be honest with you, makes you look dumber. If you're a Bible believer that takes a literal approach to the Bible, and these guys get up there and say, well, let me tell you, let me help you tonight what the Hebrew really means here. You just tore apart. Okay? You know, we've seen guys get up and say, now, the word sinner here, now we all know what a sinner is, don't we? the Hebrew for the word sinner here is actually criminal. Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a criminal, all right? So that passage no longer applies to me because now it only applies to criminals. You see, you've got to be careful with that stuff, all right? Sinner, I can relate to, believe me. All right, Gary, go ahead.
Do you draw a distinction between allegories and parables?
Do I draw a distinction between them? They're pretty similar, in my opinion. How about yourself? Do you have any thoughts on that? Or?
I just remember once when somebody that there was once talking about doctrines and parables.
Doctrines and parables, yeah. Well, did we hear last week? Okay, last week we talked a little bit about that. Mark chapter 4, verse 2, it says, he taught unto them in parables and spoke unto them in his doctrine. So it tied parables and doctrine together in Mark 4, 2. If you get a chance to take a look at that. So we believe that some doctrine can be taught by parables as well. So, good question, though.
All right, go ahead.
Can you find a difference between a pastor and a disciple?
A pastor?
No, a disciple.
Oh, apostle and disciples? Yeah, I can explain the difference. The disciples were anybody that followed Christ. Mm-hmm. You're a disciple of Christ. Okay. The apostles were narrowed down to the 12. Or if you want to say the 13, the 14, Paul, Barnabas, okay? A specific group of disciples, okay? An apostle was a disciple, but all disciples were not apostles.
But they didn't call an apostle until after in Acts.
Hmm?
They weren't called apostles until
in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, yep. All right, good. Anybody else? Okay. All right, good. Let's see. Marianne, may I introduce you to the class? Okay. This is Marianne. And Marianne is now the future Mrs. James Wozniak. You guys know Jim Wozniak? He has engaged, and you've accepted, right? I think that's kind of it. That's exciting. It's so exciting. Jim's been around here. We love Jim, and we're just excited for him. So we're excited for you as well. So you're a blessing. I thought I would just announce that tonight. Take liberty. All right. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Be dismissed. Let's see.
Ronnie G., would you lead us tonight, please?
I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of your God, such a free country, Lord, that we can sit and listen to your precious word being taught.
I mean,